our hearts to you. And Holy Spirit, we say, come now. And you were given to us to lead us and guide us into all truth. Jesus spoke of you and said that you would remind us of things that Jesus spoke and said while he was here on the earth. Lord, our ears didn't hear that, but we stand here now and we say, Holy Spirit, help us hear Jesus today. Holy Spirit, would you illumine our minds? We cry out, as in Ephesians 1, for a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we would know you better, Lord. That we would have an understanding of you, that our eyes and our hearts would actually be enlightened, and that we would see who you are and that who we are, and the power that's available to those of us that believe. Holy Spirit, would you come and do that awesome ministry of teaching and of revealing truth to our hearts now? We thank you for all the other things that you do, but Holy Spirit, would you come and give us truth today? We don't want just a man's story or pilgrimage. We don't want just ideas and philosophies and theories about who you are and what you say. Lord, would you come and speak to us today? You said in 1 John, Lord, we don't need any teacher, in that the Holy Spirit is in us. And Lord, we invite the with us and in us presence of the Holy Spirit to increase. Lord, I ask for your Spirit that resides in each one of us to be stirred now in Jesus' name. That as things are spoken and things are sung and as things are said, that your Spirit would speak to us, O Lord. You said in Romans chapter 8 that your Spirit testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. We ask for the testifying work of the Holy Spirit to come upon us now, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for forgetting about this aspect of your ministry so many times. Would you come with your truth now, Holy Spirit? Would you come and reveal to us He who is the way, the truth, and the life? And we say yes to this ministry. We submit ourselves to the ministry of truth now, Holy Spirit. Let it come. Let it come. Amen. I'm going to give you just five things that I want to... You're going to have a little journey inside of Dave Roos's head this morning. So it's like Bill and Ted's Great Adventure. Anything could happen. Anything could take place. Any strange creature could come around the corner anytime. I want to just share kind of a heart's journey and hang aspects of what I've been walking through over the last probably 6 to 7 years now. Just give you some scriptures to hang this journey on. We're going to call this message The Fragrance of Justice, which is the title of the conference. You don't have any notes from me in your thing, so just write these five things down, and we're going to walk through them, hopefully. And if we don't get through them all, that's up to God. Number one, don't forget the poor. Number two, you must have a testimony. Number three, a fragrance to Jesus. Number four, the cross, the heart of worship. And number five, one by one. So, there you go. God bless you. See you after lunch. No, I'm just kidding. That's... Now, I had a funny thing happen, you know, several years ago. We lived through planting a church and had some success and had some good things happen. I think the Lord was really gracious to us. Kind of in our stupidity and naivety, God showered down some grace on us. And my whole life began to unravel, not in the sense of coming apart in a bad way, but just coming apart in God. And he just began turning tables over and started rearranging furniture, and he began changing our perspectives. By the way, there's my wife, Anita. Why don't you stand up, Anita? That's my wife, my wonderful wife. And my father, Jack, right beside her. Stand up, Dad. They can all see you anyway. They called up about a week and a half ago, said, "We got these great tickets. We'll come and look after the kids so Anita can come to the conference." So I was so pleased with that. But God began turning things upside down, and then the Lord began to speak to us again about church planting, and that's a whole long story in and of itself, and that's why we're in this city. We're not doing anything that great. We often stand before our church and say, "Hey, we're not here to prove anything. In fact, we're probably not even going to be the best church in the city, you know, because I know who I am, and I'm leading the thing." And but we're here because God asked us to be here, and for us to do anything else would be wrong. So if you're, you know, a part of this family and want to walk this journey with us, we're going to give it a try together. And God's been faithful. He's been gracious to us. We've been about 10 months now as a public face, just a little over a year. A year ago, we began rallying people. And in the process of looking to church plant and find out what was going on, it was like, "Lord, what could we do? God, you know," and I started pulling out my old books, and I started getting out my Fuller notes, and I started going through my church growth stuff, and I started pulling out the old cassettes and the old tapes, and all that stuff's very helpful. And I began to think back on hours and hours and hours of study and lecture and going through a religious degree and 4 years of labor and all the stuff about church. And it just all starts cha-ching, 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 running through your mind and running through your spirit. And you're trying to, okay, figure, what's this one going to smell like? What's it going to look like? What's the Lord going to do? And I went through all this stuff, and it all got ruined in just one instant when I stumbled across Galatians chapter 2. And in all that study, in all that stuff, in all the talk, in all the advice, in all the strategies, in all the ways to penetrate a community, and all the ways to be cross-cultural, that was something that I was very much working with. We've got about 70,000 Native American Indians in the heart of this city. There's a lot of ethnicity here. There's Vietnamese and Jamaican and Chinese and a lot of European heritage here and all of that. And so I was trying to, what's the key? What's going to unlock this? What's going to do this whole thing? And in all the stuff, I couldn't find in one single place what it says in Galatians 2. I was stunned. I thought, why didn't anybody tell me this before? You want to know something? This is it. What does it say here? Now, give you a little context. There's a man named Paul. You might be aware of him. Kind of wrote some of the Bible and stuff. And he and Barnabas, a friend of his, Barnabas very much helped Paul in his spiritual journey, was a discipler to him in Paul's early days of becoming a Christian. And they were now at a point in their lives together when they were going to be sent out. There was all kinds of controversy. There was all kinds of arguing. There was all sorts of theological debate about whether Jesus should be presented to the Gentile or to the non-Jewish person. And even the very apostles were wrestling with this concept. And, you know, should they have to obey the law? Should they not have to obey the law? And Paul just turned the apple cart totally over. There's all kinds of confusion and arguing and bickering. They finally get through this thing. A helpful juncture in Acts chapter 13 was the Holy Spirit spoke in the middle of a worship service as they were worshiping and praying and said, "Set aside these men." And they began to work through these issues and process it together. And at the point of their release, Paul, as he's writing to the Galatians, he's thinking back to when he was sent out. When he was released as a missionary, he was released as a church planter, he was released as a pastor. They said, "We believe the call on your life. We've worked through the issues. Yes, this truly is the heart of God, that you and Barnabas be sent out from the Jewish community into the brokenness of the Gentile community and bring the kingdom of God to that place." And they gather together. Somehow, look back in verse 6, as for those who seem to be important, I love Paul. He hates titles. I run into these guys, especially in this season of renewal. Everybody thinks God's giving them an apostolic call. You know, I want to tell you something. You don't want it. Even if you were getting one, don't tell anybody, because it says in Corinthians that the apostles are the scum of the earth. So that's just a little theological aside there. Paul was very in touch with weakness and brokenness. So he's talking about the apostles, you know, the big guys. And he says, well, they seem to be important. Whatever they were makes no difference to me. It's not about titles, and it's not about programs, and it's not about buildings, and it's not about big meetings, and it's not about success in the sense that we think of success. That stuff wasn't important to me, but just so you know, these were important guys. Of course, we're all for authority, and Paul's not a rebellious man. He's just not easily impressed by anybody that isn't Jesus. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. In fact, they fought my message. They didn't agree with my message when the Lord first gave it to me. All he's saying is, you know, God is, it's like what John was saying last night, and we'll continue to say, you have all you need right now to step out and climb that mountain that the Holy Spirit was showing us this morning. Verse 7, on the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. Verse 8, for God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 9, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. When they recognized the grace given to me, they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles. Now get the picture here. Here they are. James, Peter, and John. James, religious history calls him camel knees. He prayed so much, he had huge calluses on his knees. He would labor before the throne of grace, and he would pray hour upon hour. He was an amazing intellectual mind. He had all kinds of prowess, and on top of all of that, the Holy Spirit had said, "You are an apostle." He walked with Jesus for 3 years on the face of the earth, and he was one of the pillars of the church. You look, sitting beside him would be Peter, impulsive, wild Peter, the guy that Jesus Christ turned to and prophesied and said, "You are a rock, and you are going to help establish my church." A man that at the end of his days would be hung upside down on a cross and martyred for the cause of Christianity. A man of fire and of passion. A guy who made all kinds of mistakes, but kept coming around again in repentance and pursuing his King Jesus. And on top of all of that, an apostle, a pillar of the church. One of the founding disciples of the era of the church after Jesus Christ's ascension. Then beside him is John. Wonderful John, this tender man who laid on the breast of Jesus, this friend of Christ, this one who later in his life would find himself on an island, abandoned and lonely and maybe confused, and he was caught up into heaven and unleashed some of the wildest prophetic literature that's ever been recorded, even in the scriptures. He just had awesome experiences with the Lord, a man who was beloved, a man who knew the love and the passion of Jesus Christ. And also called an apostle, a pillar of the church. Now that's a pretty impressive, advisory council. I mean, if we could have those three men up on this platform right now, and we could say, all right, free question time, you know, just ask them anything you want, ask them anything about ministry, ask them about the approach to planting churches, to missions, to penetrating communities, to cross-cultural communication, ask them any question that you want. These guys are seasoned, they've been with Jesus, they know what they're talking about. It's amazing to me, look what happens in verse 10, because basically Paul and Barnabas are in that position. They're being sent out. Verse 10, all they asked. Now these guys are serious about the church. These guys know Jesus. They walked with Jesus. They know him as the head of the church. All of these men would be given, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, the responsibility of recording pages of Scripture for us today. These aren't no slouches. All they asked. You got to know, they could have told Paul and Barnabas anything. Just sat them down and said, okay, now look, these are important values to us. This is what we want you to do. This is how we want you to approach it. And they did do that. All they asked, though, it all boiled down to one small statement. Continue to remember the poor. That's it. Another translation says, don't forget the poor. No one ever told me that. Maybe some of you are sitting in this room, you've never been told that. Some of you pastors, you've never been told that. Some of you church planters, you've never been told that. Some of you have spent years on the mission field and you're back for whatever reasons, you never were told that. It's all they said. All they said, don't forget the poor. It's not that hard, is it? But it's awfully hard. Even plunked right down there in the corner of Selkirk and Maine, with the busyness of what's going on and a growing church and all the people we got to help and disciple and get the house groups going and all the important structural dynamics of keeping the resources flowing, it's easy to forget. And you know something? It's probably the easiest to forget when you've got a program to the poor running. Because you've got a program or a mercy wing of your church, or you got four or five people that thank God are doing it, so at least we can, you know, put on a report we got a ministry to the poor happening. You're probably forgetting the poor. You're probably passing them by on your way to the office. All kinds of things are going on. But all they said, James, Peter, and John, all they said, don't forget the poor. Then Paul is amazing. He says, it was the very thing I was eager to do. He's sitting, you know, maybe Paul and Barnabas are kind of sweating. They're like, okay, here's the big moment. Here's the big assignment. Okay, we got to get out there and make sure we get some property. Make sure we get a facility. Make sure I've got a good staff around me. Make sure I've got this. Make sure I've got that. Oh, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I'm a good enough leader. I don't know if I've got enough skill. Paul says in another part of the scriptures, he says, I'm a bad speaker. That's why I write so many letters. I'm not even that good of a communicator. And they're like, okay, what's going to be the big enchilada that's going to unlock the kingdom of God? And they look in their faces and they go, don't forget the poor. God goes, or Paul goes, yeah, that's good. I can do that one. I'm eager to do that. Why would he be eager to do that? He must have seen it modeled all over the church. He must have seen it modeled in the catacombs as they were hiding from persecution. He must have seen it modeled already in the life of Peter, James, and John. He would have seen it modeled in the life of Barnabas. It would have been something that was just intrinsic in the dynamics of the church. I was so glad when John Wimber started talking about revival history last night. One of the things that I began to discover in my personal journey as the Lord began speaking to me about the poor, I was blown away. He left out Whitfield and those guys. My favorite is George Whitfield, because he was kind of a flamboyant kind of guy. He was kind of passionate. He'd get accused all the time of being too theatrical when he spoke, and he'd stand on these scaffolds. You know, I started reading about George Whitefield, though. I started going through his stuff, and I couldn't believe what I was reading. The majority of his time, it seemed, because it would take time to do this. Soon as he crawled down off the scaffold, he'd go down into the prisons in the city of London. You know what that time of history, you know what documented history tells us? The rats were so big in the prison, they would eat the police dogs. I'm not kidding. You know, you go down in the prison back there, be a rat in the corner, you know, with his legs crossed, and he's chewing on a dog bone, you know, all right, next, you know, kind of thing. Whitefield went down there. You know what Whitefield did? He came over to the United States of America. He was on a boat. He would preach to the staff and everybody on the deck. But you know what he did? Most of his time, he went down into the bowels of the ship where the people were that couldn't afford the tickets. Hundreds of people would die on these journeys of disease and of sickness and of things, and he would sit in the bowels of the... You think that didn't have an impact on him stand? See, if you stand on the scaffolds and preach and you don't have that kind of integrity underneath, you're just going to whip up a bunch of meetings. I'm sick of meetings. I really am. I am so tired of meetings, and my wife is tired of meetings. And you get these faxes and you get these calls and you get, can you come to a meeting here? Can you come to a meeting here? Can you know we, God told us to tell you to come, you know, and I'm open to that. And I do love going. I mean, I enjoy this kind of thing, but it's like I just breathe a sigh of relief when I get back to Winnipeg and I go down on Salter over there and I sit in Ida's living room and we have a cup of coffee together and we just talk. She doesn't care if I got a recording. She doesn't even know what I do. But I look in her face and I see Jesus. She's not a Christian yet. Her son almost murdered her several months ago, took a knife to her throat. She's Charles's mother. Charles, who, that's the kingdom of God. And I know I know that I'm going to stand in front of people. I mean, I'm doing it right now. I mean, it doesn't take a prophet to come up to me and tell me, you are going to stand in front of crowds. I'm like, okay, I know that one. I don't mean to be facetious, but I have nothing. You know, I had some people actually get upset with me moving. What are you doing? God's got this awesome call on your life, and you should be out there taking it to the nations. And I thought, man, I've got nothing to say. I've got nothing to give. I've got nothing to offer if I'm not walking out this thing called Christianity in the way that Jesus did. What am I going to tell people? What am I going to stir up? What am I going to unleash on the planet? My God, what am I going to unleash? There's so many hungry people. There's so many people longing. Many of you are here. You're truly hungry for God. And we as leaders, you know, we whip you into a frenzy and we get to, and I know a lot of that is the Lord. I'm not saying that, but what have we done? What are we doing? That's why I pray for you, pastors. This isn't about programs, and it's not about meetings, it's not about this. It's about the love of Jesus being walked out and expressed on the earth. If we could mobilize you to that, there's nothing that we wouldn't see come down. There's no stronghold that wouldn't be broken under that kind of pressure. Don't forget the poor. I was in Switzerland not that long ago. I said, well, you know, I don't know if we have any poor. And I was sitting at this little shop, this kind of this spaghetti place, and that conversation was rolling in my mind because they've got some, you know, very strong social programs, and there is a lot of wealth there. And this young man walked by, and his hair was, you know, just all mussed up, and he had holes in his clothing, and he's kind of stumbling down the street. And I thought, my God, they don't see him. They don't even know he's here. They've forgotten. You need a testimony. You know how you get a testimony? you just step out. You don't need to tell other people's stories. That's the thing that frightened me the most. As I was traveling quite intensely for a couple year period, I started getting really afraid, because as I stood up and I tried to share the things of God, I found myself telling old stories or other people's stories, and I started getting really scared. I thought, oh my, something's wrong. Why aren't I telling about something that happened on the way to the meeting today? Why am I not talking about what took place just last week, you know, as we ministered or we reached out? What's broken down here, Lord? And I was living in British Columbia, and it was the end of 1990. And had a strange experience. I woke up one morning and I was having a shower. It was a Friday in December. And I was having a shower and I was getting ready for the day. And all of a sudden, I began to weep. I began to weep and weep. You know those times when the Lord kind of ambushes you and your brain is like madly scrambling, trying to find out what's going on? Hello, Dave, what's happening to you? You know, it's like my intellect was scrambling. I knew I was being encountered in some way by the Lord. And I began to weep and weep. And next thing I knew, I had images of faces and people and places and masses of people and single people, and just this, it was like a twirling cinema just going round my head of the poor. I thought, my goodness, what is this? I'd never really thought about the poor. I'd never, as I told you, I mean, it's my fault, but no one taught me either. Nobody sat me down and said, don't forget the poor, David. When you go to Kelowna and you plant a church, or you go to Winnipeg and you plant a church, or you go out and you minister to the nations, whatever that thing is, and you do this and that and thus and so, just want to remind you of something, don't forget the poor. No one ever said that to me. I'm standing there and I'm getting all these images, just, and I'm crying harder and harder, and I'm like, what is happening to me? And I walk out, and I kind of get ready for the day, and I'm, you know, kind of, you know, trying to, my wife always thinks there's something hanging on my nose. She's always handing me a clean, saying, David, get that thing, John's on, you know. So, you know, I'm self-conscious, and I'm, you know, I'm trying to keep myself clean and presentable and all that kind of stuff. And I get ready for the day. I start driving around. I pull out of where we lived. We lived in Kelowna, British Columbia. And I'm driving down the street going into the office, and all of a sudden I look. I swear, I tell you, I'd lived there for almost 5 years, and I'd never seen what I just saw, but it had been there the whole time. I looked, and there was this clump of motels, and they were run down, and they were beat up. In Kelowna, I mean, Kelowna's like, you know, it's a nice place. People move there to retire and hang out and go on the lake and ski and all this stuff. And I looked and I thought, what is that? Though I'd never seen that before. And I kind of pulled around and I pulled in there, and I tell you, there was destitute people in there. And it was a bitterly cold winter that year. The Kelowna can be quite mild, but it was bitterly cold. Not Winnipeg. You know, I'm into the real winter now, you know. And I love it. You know, it starts getting too warm. Summer gets too long. I start getting agitated. Where's the snow? I just need some snow. And I began to weep. And I began to weep. I found myself, it was the strangest thing, I'm driving around. I'm just driving around in a frenzy. I'm crying so hard I can hardly see. And I'm just driving around going, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. I'm driving around, and I had a lunch appointment with a guy, and I pulled up and I went to get him, and I walked into his office, and we were going to be going for lunch. He said, hi, Dave. And I went, and I just grabbed him and I destroyed one of his ties. I mean, just snot, tears, slime, everything. I'm just, woo, woo, woo. And I mean, I am like pounding this guy. He's like, gee, okay, you know. And he's kind of like patting me. I get him in the car. Woo-hoo, we go to Bonanza. I cried through the whole lunchtime. He just kind of looked at me and, you know, it was kind of nice. I got him back in the car, took him back to his thing. I'm just, you know, like an hour. And then I was feeling so bad. I thought, we have been idiots. We haven't thought about the poor. We haven't cared about the poor. We've done nothing for the poor. And so I drove everywhere. And so I pulled up to some friends of ours. There's a charismatic church in the city there, Kelowna Christian Center. And they've been very kind to us and helpful to us and great guys doing a great work. And so I burst in their offices. I had to repent. I had to tell them. I had to get this thing off of my chest. I said, is the pastor in? No, he's not in. And Greg Bitgood, the youth pastor, was there. And I said, is Greg in? He says, yeah. I says, I got to see him. So, boom, opens the door, and Greg looks up from his desk. I'm going, you know, and I grab a bunch of Kleenex. I'm saying, I'm sorry, we haven't cared for the poor. We just haven't done it. We haven't done it, you know. Left a pile of Kleenexes and walked out, and he's just sitting at his desk going, what is this happening here? And I went through this unbelievable encounter with the Lord. Well, it was the humor of God, and yet the severe mercy of God and all of that wrapped up. That night was our annual Christmas banquet. Not a good place to be when God's giving you. That's the problem. Sometimes with revelation, there's times to release it, but you got to be careful because you can just end up, you know, cooking everybody around you, you know, like in a microwave, and you kind of, you know, lose the impact. So I am dying. I go into this Christmas banquet. Everybody's dressed up. There's food everywhere. Now, that's not a bad thing, but it looked bad to me because of what God was doing in me right now. And I'm just kind of grumping. You know, the other guys and staff, they're going, what's wrong with David? You know, what is going on? I'm sitting there. It was horrible. You know, sitting at the table and please pass the potatoes. And I just felt like, pass the potatoes. Pass the potatoes? Do you know there's people out there that don't have any potatoes? You know, I just wanted to grab a big thing of potatoes and just run through the street, just throw potatoes everywhere. I could see myself just running, you know, mashed ones and baked ones and boiled ones and sliced ones and scalloped ones and potato chipped ones, and I just throw them everywhere. It was an awful night. It was horrible. You see, something was happening to me. I had been blind. And I'd been a very forgetful person. And God in His mercy, you know, it's kind of funny now, but I want to tell you, you don't want to live through a day like that. This is the mercy of God that you're in this conference. Maybe He'll rip you up. You know, He probably will. But anyway, I'm just trying to make you feel a little better before God gets you. Sunday morning, I'm in church, and we had a couple guys that we were interning and doing worship. A young man named Malcolm was up there leading the worship, and I was sitting at the back, and I was just getting stirred on this thing. You know, some of you have heard about what happened in Kelowna with the hit of the Holy Spirit and the prophecy and all that stuff. I want to tell you, it's not about all of that. You want to know one of the very first words that came to that church was about the poor. To me, I look back in hindsight, and I think we really authentically, you know, had a visit from the Lord. That was one of the very first things out of the mouth of God. I mean, we didn't know what prophecy was. We were a bunch of Baptists. We didn't have understanding. And there's all kinds of manifestation and that kind of stuff. But that isn't really what was happening. The Lord was giving us His heart. And the very first thing that flowed from the heart of God, one of the first things, was about children. It was about the poor. Isn't that profound? I'm sitting at the back. The worship's going and I'm being stirred and I'm thinking and I don't claim, you know, to have consistent encounters with the Lord in a way that he speaks profoundly and clearly. But this was one of those moments. I've had a couple times now. This was a time I heard the Lord. I mean, not saying that needs to be submitted and it needs to be tested, but it wasn't audible, but it was so clear. It was like he was speaking. And I heard the Lord say this phrase, "The fragrance of worship is justice. And where there's no justice, there's no fragrance." And I began to weep. I began to cry. And I thought, my goodness, what is this? I didn't fully understand it. I didn't get my spirit completely around this thing, and I still haven't today, to tell you the truth. And we've got a long ways to go as a church in understanding all the dynamics of what mercy and all those things are. But I thought, what is this? And worship was so important to me, and worship is so important to us in the vineyard. It's my personal theory that one of the reasons why God has given us favor in the vineyard is because of a man like John Wimber, who's been faithful to the poor. And I know God has touched other places of worship, but everywhere we go around the world, what the vineyard is known for, even if people don't like the music necessarily, they say, why is it so intimate? I want to tell you something. It's not because it's mellow, because a lot of it isn't mellow. Why does it evoke the heart so much? Why does the Lord seem to come? It's not declaration, and it's not, marching around, and it's not that, and that stuff's fun, and it really gets us going, but what is this sweetness of God that seems to come? I want to tell you, it's my personal conviction, it's directly related to this thing that we haven't forgotten the poor. I do not believe, and this is just me personally, I do not believe the vineyard would have the impact that it has in the area of worship if we were not ministering to the poor. And I am not comparing us with any other worship dynamic that's going on in the earth, but as far as I know, and I could be wrong, but I was just part of even some meetings again, and have had the privilege of being in many places on the earth, we're known for this intimacy and this nearness of God, and this, it's like, how do you get that? We just got to be a little more laid back. We got to wait for the Lord and all that. And that stuff's true, but I want to tell you this, because of the poor. I believe that. And I started finding scary scriptures, like Isaiah 1 and Amos chapter 5. We won't turn there, but that one just frightened me. God's talking to his people in Amos chapter 5, and he says, "Away with the noise of your songs." That's not good news for a worship team. That's not good news for a worship pastor. Whoa, what's God up to here? I mean, he wasn't talking to the Moabites or the Canaanites or the Hittites or the Mosquitobites or, any of them. He was talking to his friends. He was talking to his chosen ones. He was talking to his people. He said, "Away with the noise of your songs. Just get this stuff out of my sight. Get the sacrifices out of here. Get the smoke out of here. Get the blood out of here. Just get everything out of here. I don't want it in front of me any longer." And rightfully so, the Israelites could have turned and said, "Hey, what are you talking about? You're the one that told us to do this. We're trying to do it right." I mean, the injunction here wasn't that the lamb was, blotted or it had a broken leg or any of that stuff. That wasn't the issue in Amos chapter 5. Lord just said, "Get it out of here." "Well, God, you told us to do this. We're just trying to be obedient. We're just trying to do the sacrifices the way you want. We're trying to keep the feasts. You told us to sing this stuff, and we're coming, and we love you, Lord. What's going on?" What does the Lord thunder from heaven? He says, "But let justice roll like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream." And historians will tell us that at that time in Israel's history, they were cheating people in the marketplaces. They'd forgotten the poor. They weren't caring for the widows. They were not embracing the orphans. And the Lord said, "Enough! Enough! I can't take it any longer. You must remove this from my sight until righteousness begins to flow in an unbroken stream out of your hearts. In the practical, day-to-day things of life, you are creating waves of injustice. And he says, it must end. It must end. And there's something that becomes weird and twisted and strange about our worship to the eyes of God and to the nostrils that long to breathe in a fragrance of a broken and contrite spirit. There's something that goes awry in the courts of heaven when we release worship without that kind of integrity. I used to get so tired of hearing workshops on worship as a lifestyle, because most times people would walk away and what they came away with, how do I make worship fit into my lifestyle? You know, I'll praise God when I'm driving, and that stuff's helpful. You want to know what a lifestyle of worship is? It's about cups of cold water and cloaks on people that don't have cloaks. It's about reaching out in the name of Jesus when you don't have any resource, but you have Him and you pray. That's a lifestyle of worship. And it's a fragrance to the Lord. That used to confuse me. I mean, Matthew 25, you know, one of the startling scriptures. Most of you are aware of that section on the sheep and the goats. Verse 34, the king says to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And then here's the wonderful heart of the righteous. They say, I didn't know we did that. Lord, if I was known it was you, maybe I would have done it better. I would have done it. And the Lord says, no, that's not the point. You did it. And you did it out of your heart. You just did it out of integrity. You did it out of your love for me. And he says, that's an awesome thing. This wasn't about brownie points. It wasn't about trying to make God like you more. It wasn't about easing your conscience. But the Lord says, you did it to me. That used to just drive me crazy. What is this? How does this fit? Like Jesus, did you like actually materialize as a poor person? What is this thing? I mean, Jesus, what is this thing? And there's many, many things that we could talk about. But the thing that touches me so profoundly is that when we minister to the poor, we're really ministering to the Lord. That's what was driving God crazy in the Old Testament, when he spoke through Amos and said, get this stuff. Don't they understand? There's something, they're missing the whole point. Let's look at this just for... And that in the last days, scoffers will come. People that will mock you. People that will malign the gospel. People that will say that Christianity is useless. People that will say there's nothing valid in all of this stuff. And they will come to you and they will mock you. Scoffing, following their desires. Verse 4, they're going to say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. There is hunger, there's poverty, there's abuse. Where is this God of love? He's not here. He's not real. And just forget this second coming thing. He doesn't even exist. You guys just better pack it in. Nothing has ever changed. From generation to generation, it's war, it's disease, it's famine, it's hunger, it's death, it's murder, it's injustice, it's abuse. Where is this God of love? But they deliberately forget something. Verse 5, that long ago by God's word the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. They forget. They forget that there is judgment against these things. But if it would thunder down from heaven, they'd all be cooked. That fire will touch every injustice. That fire will touch everything that is not of God. And there are still millions who have not embraced the Son of God. Look what it says here. But don't forget this one thing, dear friends. Don't forget this, like they've forgotten about judgment. It's the love of God and the mercy of God that His judgment hasn't fallen on Bosnia. That His judgment hasn't fallen on Canada and the United States and Europe and on those that walk the streets and administer injustice across the nations of the earth. It's His mercy, because don't forget this, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord's not slow in keeping His promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient, not wanting anyone. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. A day, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, a day, time is irrelevant. God is after something, and He's after people that would be one to His side and one to friendship with Jesus and one to be invited to this awesome thing called the Bride of Christ. And so He waits another day. He waits another 1,000 years. He waits another 1,000 years. He waits another day. Time isn't the issue. The issue is this. There are dying and broken people. How many of you have come to know Jesus Christ within the last 10-year time frame? Just lift up your hands. Look at all the hands around the room. If Jesus Christ and His love and mercy and His judgment would have come down and said, enough of poverty, enough of war, enough of disease, enough of brokenness, enough of injustice, Jesus, go back now. And the year would have been 1985. Everybody that just lifted their hands would be in hell. That's kind of a strange thought, but it's the truth. But God hates the injustice, and He hates the brokenness, and He hates the poverty, and He hates the abuse. And it's like there's this struggle in the heart of God. It's like judgment, mercy, judgment, mercy, now, later, a year, 1,000 years, today, tomorrow. No, I'm not willing that any should perish. I'm not willing that any should perish. But all the sin, the wickedness, the injustice, and there's this war in the emotions of God, I believe. But then He looks down. And He goes, ah, there's one of my friends. And someone steps out in the streets of Hong Kong and they put their arm around a broken person. He goes, thank you. And someone else comes and they give a cup of cold water. And someone else walks over there, way out in another country somewhere. And as the globe is spinning before the eternal counsel of God, he looks, he says, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. And we're doing it to Him. We are touching something so deep in the heart of God. We're going to talk about the poor more. We're going to talk about all those things. What I want you to understand today is when you do it to the least, you've touched something in God Himself. It's a fragrance that wafts up. And He says, that one understands. That one understands my heart. That one understands my grace. That one understands my mercy. That one understands the way that I think. See, the cross is at the center of everything. There was this king who stood in the courts of heaven that had everything. And he gave it all up to come down to us, to embrace our brokenness and our weakness, to invite us into eternal relationship with God. have to touch that reality. We must understand that. I know Jackie's going to talk about more of this. You know, in Luke chapter 7, we won't turn there. Most of you are familiar with that passage. It's a passage of, there's a story in chapter 7 of a sinful woman. She most likely was a prostitute, and she found herself in a Pharisee's house at lunchtime. What a bizarre scenario. If the truth would be known, more prostitutes were found in the Pharisees' houses than they wanted to admit. It's the truth. Remember the story where they're going to cast the stones on the prostitute and Jesus draws in the sand? Most scholars tell us what he actually wrote in the sand, and the translation of the Greek really says there, let anyone who has committed this sin cast the first, or not committed this sin cast the first stone. And they all kind of backed away. This sin. And this young woman, in her brashness, in her need, in her desire, in her passion, she breaks into the house of the Pharisee, crashes the lunch party, falls at the feet of Jesus, begins to weep, and there's all kinds of things. I can't take the time to go into all that now. What I want you to hear is this. Jesus speaks over her, and he says, your sins are forgiven. He tells a story about friendship and all of this, and he says these words, those who have been forgiven much will love much. That used to scare me. See, because I became a Christian at the age of 5. I was baptized at the age of 12. I went to Bible camp. I went to Bible college right after high school. And I wasn't great. I mean, I didn't do anything awesome for God, but I kind of kept myself half decent. And I, you know, didn't do things too bad. You know, you ever go to Bible camp? Some of you that were raised in the church, you know? I used to get so scared at testimony time. You know, like you throw a log in the fire. It only takes a spark. Kumbaya, my Lord. You know, just throwing the things in there. And it's kind of going around. And we'd have like these testimony nights, you know. And especially when I was in high school, you know, I look across and college guys are there and the high school guys and gals. And we're, you know, throwing stuff in. It's like, yeah, man, I was an axe murderer. And I, you know, this and that, and they throw their thing, and go, wow, that's an awesome testimony, you know. Next guy comes along, you know, yeah, man, I was a drug addict, and look at the tracks on my arms. I got, you know, holes still in here, and I used to, you know, fly higher than the space shuttle, and I, you know, this and that. And I go, boy, that's an awesome testimony. I'm just sitting there getting nervous. I'm like racking my brain. Okay, what did I do? What did I do? Okay, I smoked in a bowling alley once. All right, I got that down. I'm like, okay, what do we got here? You know, and you try to like beef up your testimony. I have an awesome testimony that the grace of God touched me as a young boy, and I botched it and screwed up, and He stayed near me and kept me from all kinds of things that would be very injurious and would have ruined me. That's an awesome testimony. What we have to understand is we're all in the same boat. The drug addict, the one that's born in Canada, the one from the streets of Hong Kong, the fat cat sitting down in Charleswood and, you know, running the world from Winnipeg. Whoever it is, we're all the same. We need to understand that we have been forgiven by God. That all of us were destined for eternal damnation in hell. And the King of Heaven Himself hung on a cross that we might have life. I used to get so mad at the Catholics. You ever do that? I remember walking up to a guy once flicking his crucifix. I used to be a pretty hardcore kind of traditional type Christian person. Jesus isn't on the cross. He's risen. Get him off the cross. Everyone that's laughing, you all did that, right? That's why you're laughing. Don't be so quick to pull Jesus off the cross. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 11? We come, Some of us take wine. Some of us take juice. We'll leave that one alone. Some of us take little cakes. We used to eat crackers when I was growing up. You know, we'd do whatever. And we come in worship. We refocus ourselves. And what does the Scripture say? Remember His death. We don't like to remember the death part. We want the risen King. We want the King who's at the right hand and who can, as John was saying last night, you know, give us a car and give us it and this and that and beat up demons. And we like that. Jesus knew we wouldn't forget that part too much. We can get some pretty good rallies around that kind of stuff. We can get some pretty excited Christians stomping around with that kind of truth. And it is truth. Paul said, without the resurrection, we of all people would be most miserable because the job somehow wouldn't have been complete. But we need to see Him on the cross. You need to look Him full in the face that's bruised and cut and bleeding and thorns and that thing so that you can love Him. If you don't see Him there, you'll demand things from Him. You'll become greedy. You'll become self-absorbed. You'll become stupid. You will. You'll grow dull. But you gaze on that sacrifice. You go, my God. You know, most of us, our cars won't start in the morning and we're ready to deny the faith, you know. I'm not trying to minimize anyone's pain. I'm not trying to minimize anyone's journey of suffering. But I am here to maximize the message of the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus. And you look at that, it'll change you. It can't but change you. You ponder that. You be struck at the core of your being. You'll understand the forgiveness of God. You'll understand what He released. And we're going to talk about more of this week. And then it leads you, and my last point is, it leads you to a life like He lived. It leads you to walking down the road and ministering to one by one by one. One of the most profound things that strikes me every time I read the story of the Good Samaritan, my temptation would have been, I don't think I would have walked by, you know, like the Pharisee or the couple other guys, the priest and the different ones. I'm just too much of a curious person. I probably would have, you know, poked at him a little bit or kind of at least sort of looked. You know, we all sort of got that morbid thing about us, you know. You ever been on the roads, you know, and you're in this long, long traffic, you know, what's going on? Oh, it's probably an accident. Everybody's doing the old rubberneck thing, you know. Especially if there's a little bit of gore and a little bit of, you know, ambulance stuff and that kind of thing. People want to stop and look. And my tendency probably would have been to become overwhelmed, which is a lot of our tendencies is we kind of look and we go, oh, no. There must be hundreds of these guys. In fact, how am I... There could be guys all over the place that have been beaten up at the side of the road. There's no way I can touch all those people. There's no way I can get to everyone. I'm going to have to start a ministry, you know, reach out to the broken guy at the side of the road ministries or the guys beat up or, you know, there's robbers everywhere. They're all over the place here. How am I going to get there? How am I going to, you know, and he probably would have walked away. I would have walked away in a dizzy frenzy and go, my goodness, there's just nothing I can do. What did the Samaritan do? He didn't even have enough money to fully pay for the hotel bill. He said to the owner of the inn and of the lodging, he said, you know, if there's any more expenses, here's all I got. Just please look after this guy and just bill me. Send me the bill if there's anything more. He didn't really clean the guy up a whole lot. He threw him on his horse and he just took him there. And it's just kind of, just do what you got. It's like we pulled by, I told you, you know, went by this motel and I saw all these people in there I'd never seen before. So my wife and I just kind of scoured through there, and we found this little old lady named Betty, and she was weary and she was tired and she was cold, and we just went home and we just took some blankets and we gave her some blankets and just spent a little time with her, and we've hardly seen her since. You know something? It's nothing more than that. And yet it becomes so much more. Like John said last night, if you just step out, you gain a testimony, you get a little bit of this, it's going to ruin you for the rest of your life. You know, we came into the city here, and the very first thing we did is we just walked in to some homes. John and Violet Rademacher were here. We basically started the church, just our two families, and others began coming in from other places, which I'm so thankful and grateful for. And we just thought, God, how do we do this thing? Prairie fires happen and renewal this and renewal that. And, you know, God, you know, the vineyard name and all, you know, people think they just get the vineyard name and they could really build a big church. I want to tell you that's not true. It's just a thing, you know. So, and I was like, but God, what, you know, and he's spoken to me. Don't forget the poor. So John and I, we found ourselves in this little house over in the north end and sitting with a couple native gals, and we just were hanging out. I thought, wow, this is pretty wild. And we just started asking questions. You know, if you could have, it's like John's story with the taxi driver. You know, if you go to church, you know, what would it be like? What kinds of things? And they were coming out with the most profound answers and the most incredible insight. We're like, wow, this is amazing, you know. But I kept looking at them, and I'm a pretty carnal person. And I was thinking, I kept looking, and I thought, God, we can't build a church with this. And I felt him kind of say back to me, I've always built my church with this. Then I looked in the eyes of one of these gals, I thought, but God, I mean, they can't tithe. I'm totally serious. That's what I thought. I mean, you're under a lot of pressure. You know, you're under this whole thing to get this thing going. And you know, we had a little bit of people knowing who we were and stuff, and I was feeling this pressure to, you know, be successful and this kind of thing, especially because I had some people telling me I was making the biggest mistake of my life, you know, kind of deal. I should be out there running around traveling and stuff. I knew God had told me. I said, God, we've got to do this thing right. We've got to do it the way you want. We've got to touch the things and the people that you want. And my wife had a dream when we'd first moved to the city, and she had seen a ring, and there was a diamond in the ring, and it had fallen out, and we were scrambling around looking for this diamond. It was like the Lord was giving us a warning, you know, don't lose the diamond. And I got real scared. I was like, oh my goodness, God, have I botched it already, Lord? Is this like now? Have we screwed up? What have we done wrong? And I was praying every day, and John and I are sitting in this household, and we're looking across, and I caught the eyes of this young lady who was inebriated in the middle of the day, and she was embarrassed, and we were a little awkward, and she was just kind of finding her way, and I looked in her eyes, and I locked, and it was like the experience I had when the Lord first told me about this issue of fragrance, and I looked in her eyes, and I heard the Lord say, as clear as anything, he said, she's the diamond. And I went, my goodness. And all of a sudden I knew this wasn't about ending poverty. Jesus said, the poor you'll always have. This wasn't about raising money. This wasn't about an entrepreneurial effort. It was about me and her. And everyone else like her that I would see and that I would meet in my journey in this city called Winnipeg. See, we don't have a soup kitchen. We don't have, you know, set times where we feed people, that kind of thing. That's a good thing. We're trying to say, Lord, just show us the diamonds. God, help us walk right into their lives. Let us look in their faces. Let us see who they are. And it's just one by one. As in an interesting time, a few months back, we were gathering. We've gathered once a week. There's several pastors in the city that pray every Monday, three Mondays a month. And I'm committed to that. I believe in intercession. I believe in prayer. I believe in calling out for the move of God in the city. But I also believe that I've got no integrity before the throne of grace unless I'm this, a fragrance. And we were in a particularly hard time. Most of you from Canada will remember Bill C-33. I'm not sure where everything's at with it. It's a horrible law. It's a hideous law. It opens the door to homosexual activity in all levels of society. It makes it very difficult, even for churches, and it makes it difficult on families. It basically endorses homosexual marriages and the right to adopt children and all of that dynamic. It's a hideous law, but I felt myself caught in this warp. So I'd walk into some meetings and be like, let's go storm Parliament, you know, get the signs, and we're signing petitions, and I signed a petition. I mean, that's okay. I'll sign a petition, you know, and let's go after this thing, and let's tear down the strongholds, and let's storm around the room and bring the principality down. And I know there's room for that. There's a place for that. God can come and initiate that. I certainly want to make sure it is Him before I get my head blown off. But, I know that, but I was wrestling because I also knew what was happening in the church. We'd had a house group of university-age students that God's just been turning upside down and turning on and getting going and all this kind of stuff. And they had come across some people. We did a Christmas banquet, and we were going to do it. We thought, let's just open the doors. And we had people from the street. This is last December, and they were there. I saw one of the most incredible. You see, the thing is, you don't need money to do this. You don't need anything. You just need the heart of God. It's amazing the resource that begins to flow in. We looked in those eyes, and God, we haven't had lack. I'm not saying do it because you're going to get. That's not the thing. It's like just pour it out. The Lord is on this stuff. He loves this stuff. He loves justice. He loves the poor. He will back you up 100. If you're doubting what your ministry is and all that stuff, like John said last night, you just go out and care for somebody destitute, and the backup of heaven will come flowing in behind you. You might not see awesome results. People are broken. People are, falling. Sometimes they slide back, but you keep sowing that seed and sowing that seed and sowing that seed, and the King of heaven himself is going to back that up. And we're moving around, and we had this thing. We saw food multiply right here in Winnipeg, Manitoba. I've never told this story in a public setting like this because I'm not into that. I don't want you going, but I want to encourage you. God's into this. We had all these people show up and these street guys, and they're like, they ate everything in sight. I was a man of little faith. I was trying to position them on the tables, that would get last, which is horrible. James says, that's bad. I got to repent of that stuff. I'm like nervous. Sure enough, I don't know how we got it, but you sort of do the draws. Table number one, there they were, all street guys. Yeah. And they go and boom, they get plates. And they're stacked this high. They can hardly carry it back to the table. So I grabbed the elders. I go, we got to do a Kentucky Fried Chicken run. Let's get out there, buy some buckets, get some stuff. John Rademacher's running around. I'm running around. We're like, we're going to run out of food. We never ran out. In fact, we had enough food to package up to give to several Native families to take home after the event. Now, I didn't know it at the time, but there was this real scruffy-looking bunch that were at a table. They were all homosexual prostitutes. The next day, a family in our church, the Wilmses, they're in here somewhere, they hosted like a Christmas dinner thing. We just had a guy just lose his drawers right on the church floor. I mean, the whole flush. And I thought, yeah, this is church. This is it. This is the real thing. We had these homosexual prostitutes in there. And I was like, wow, this is incredible. Over the next course of months, we just began loving them. We didn't beat them over the head with picket signs. Some of the most incredible things started happening. And we're a long ways from penetrating that community or anything. But They never came to a meeting. They never came to church. But they were running into church constantly because these little unizoners, we call them, the university house groups, we've got zones, and that's the unizone. And they're like running around and they're visiting these guys. I mean, we got this little guy named Martin. Martin, are you in here? I thought I saw you. He was up there this morning somewhere. He just runs down in the streets and he just goes after people. He is so bold, you know, and they were just as bold on God's, you know, beliefs about homosexuality. It just frightened you how bold they were about this, but they were just as bold on love. And these guys couldn't stay away. They start showing up at house groups. We got a phone call at the church one day. Guy said, "What kind of church is this? Some guy was hitting on me in the house group meeting." We said, "Well, you got to understand, you know, they don't know Jesus. Well, that's, you know, that's not the kind of church I want to be a part of." And that'll tell you where he is now. But I don't mean to say that to be rude or anything. One night, a bunch of them showed up in drag just to, like, test the group, you know. And these guys just loved them. They hung out with them. Several of them were part of a cafe that started, which is now folded, which we're actually glad for because it was really going downhill. But it wasn't a gay gathering place, but there was a lot of homosexuals involved in it. I didn't know this happened until after, and I don't know if I've ever told the Unizoners this. Some of them are here. I was so proud. I thought, this is incredible. You know, instead of going around and picketing the outside of the establishment, "We don't need more gays in Winnipeg. Let's crush them. Let's, you know, get them," this kind of stuff. You know what they did? They went out and they got some T-shirts made with the name of the cafe emblazoned on the shirt. And they went on opening night, took the T-shirts and presented it to these guys. They just wept. So, where do you come from? What planet do you live on, you know? It's like, "Not on this one. I got a different citizenship." And sometime later, one of these young men gave his life to Jesus. I was losing it. I'm sitting in these, I thought, God, how does this all work together? I know this is bad. But Lord, somehow your mercy comes crashing through again. And he's not doing super great. I asked him if I could share a little bit of his story today. I'm not going to tell you his name, and we think we've got permission for that, to do that. You know, and he's up and down. He still gets drunk every once in a while and stuff. But we got him in a house with some friends, and we're caring for him. And he's coming around, man. He's coming around, and he loves Jesus. And I was ready to, you know, time in my life, just write off that whole community and try to expel them from our society. And yet Jesus comes again and again. It's just one by one. I mean, we only got one. We know we're going to get more. We're hoping for the dominoes to fall. But you know something? Heaven threw a party over his life. And it's hard. It's hard on our intern that's got him in this house, you know, and he shows up, you know, drunk. You got to go out and get him again. And it's like, God, can we keep doing this? The Lord says, yeah, you can. Because I like it. I'm going to back you up on this one. I'm going to back you up on this one. And then I look up and I just, you know what, my good friend Kevin Atke gave me this little ring, this little crucifix, and I look at it every once in a while and I just say, thank you, Jesus. You know, let the strength that filled you, that helped you walk through that agony, just give it to me, Lord. You know, we want to look like the victorious king. That was victory. Do you know that? Hanging on a cross was victory. And he still bears the scars. The Bible tells it, makes that very clear. I don't know how that all works chronologically and all of that stuff. But the Bible makes it very clear. He bears the scars to this day, and he bears humanity in a glorified state, but it's amazing. So Lord, give us strength to climb the mountain, Lord. Lord, just peel back just another layer again this morning. We've made it all about us, Lord. We say it's about your heart and it's about your love. It's about those that need to be touched. Just stay waiting on the Lord. I just have a sense for many of you this is going to be a different kind of conference. You're going to be walked through something session by session. If you're looking for that we had a word about that, you know, you're looking for the strong and powerful ways, but for us in these days, the mercy is going to come in drops. And understanding is going to come here. A piece of illumination is going to come here. And God's going to touch us powerfully. I do believe the Lord's going to give healing tonight. I don't know if John's going to go that direction. We haven't talked. You're going to get. Don't worry. That's so in the heart of God. You don't have to stress out over that. But he's walking us through a journey and some steps, and I feel like the Lord is extending an invitation this morning, and I don't want to create an unrealistic expectation in the ministry time. I think we will take some time to minister, but he's extending an invitation and just saying, "Will you say yes to, about you?" Especially you leaders, don't make this about getting something going in your church or, you know, oh, that lady that's been bugging me for the last 6 months, I guess I better let her have a room or something so she can do this and it'll look good for us anyway. It's not about those things. It's between you and the Lord right now. And I feel like he's saying, will you say yes? That's all. You have to even change. You know, us as a church, me as a person, we're so far from where we should be. This isn't about even doing it right. It's about saying yes. I feel like the Holy Spirit is, of course, I don't want to compare this to when you were saved. That's the most awesome thing that could ever happen. But it's almost a similar kind of a tugging. It's not about an experience. It's not about, you know, a dose of the Holy Ghost. It's about a journey, and it's the Lord's beckoning you. And some of you are, I think that's just stirring. We've got a difficult facility here in that it's hard for us to have rooms. This is going to be a little bit bizarre, but if you're feeling that thing, we want to help birth this process. And just invite you to walk it through in the next few days. And it's not going to end here. It's going to keep going. This is a lifelong thing. And we think the best way for us to do it is just stretch people all around the stage. We've got lots of room on the stage. So if we could have someone ready here to facilitate. Just begin walking up and just coming around the stage. And ministry team people are just going to begin ministering to you. It's tugging. You know you're at a place of decision right now. It's like, Lord, I don't know if I can do it, but I can say yes. That's all he's asking right now. Will you say yes to stepping out and releasing your resources and your heart and your life to touch the oppressed? Just the one. 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 Just the one that you saw on the way here. Just the one that you'll see on the way home. Just the one that you will come in contact with on your way to the office or in the office or at your place of employment or whatever. Now, Lord, let your power come now. And God, give us courage to say yes. Somehow you wait for our yes. You wait for our response. And God, we lay down our expectations now, Lord. We're not looking for anything in particular, Lord. It's us saying something to you. God, we want to be a fragrance, Lord. And I challenge those of you that are worship leaders and worship people, you must look the issue of mercy full in the face, or you will have no integrity in what you do. You won't. You will not. You that are worship pastors and musicians and singers, model this to the church. I wasn't quite expecting this, but this is good. Again, some of you, there's a war going on in your mind right now. You're trying to figure it out. You're trying to strategize it or formulize it. I just believe the Holy Spirit just wants you to relax. Just say yes. Just say yes. Just say yes. He will empower you. He's going to break you. There's a, as John was talking about waves, I just believe there's a wave of brokenness that's just going to come across you. Just don't resist it now. There it is. More, Lord. Now again, as John said, it's His compassion. We need doses of this over and over. More, Lord. I kind of just did a whole panorama. Just kind of took you through a smattering of a journey and I don't even know if I said it very great. We're going to jump back to a lot of the points that we talked about this week and just keep plowing it and just keep plowing it and let the Lord touch us. So Lord, we come and we say yes now in Jesus' name. We say yes to this journey. We say yes to the cross. We say yes to releasing mercy and forgiveness. To the one you see, to the one He brings across your path.